Please turn to your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want to mention a couple of things. One is that we are going to be looking at a larger portion of Daniel this morning. And so I don't have a specific passage to read as we start. You'll see how this flows in just a few minutes. The other thought is this, just to kind of prepare you. About half of the message this morning is my introduction. And then the rest of it will be the message itself. And there's a reason for that. I don't want to scare people away. But we do have a little extra time since we don't have our normal opening activities as part of our service. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is introduce our message this morning with some more groundwork for Daniel. And I think we really need to understand what we're going to look at in just a minute and really grasp this before we get into the message for this morning. So you'll stick with me. We'll do a little introduction at the beginning here, and then we'll get into our message about partway through. And we'll come away, Lord willing, with some truths that we can really hold to and cling to. So we're going to be in Daniel 2 in just a little bit. We'll get there. But we began by studying this book, and we began by looking at an overview of the book itself and gathering a theme for this book to our minds. And the theme we came down with as we looked at Daniel is this theme: confident living in a changing world under God's control. Confident living in a changing world under God's control. You could summarize that really with two words, and those two words would be God's sovereignty or God's control. And we saw that most frequently in chapter 1, that God's control enables his children, his people, to live confidently in a chaotic world. God appoints these things. God provides in the midst of these things. He provides compassion. He provides competence, wisdom for living. God is aware. He's providing what we need. He's involved. And this really does. God's control brings confidence to the lives of God's people when we realize and embrace this truth. But I want to ask a question this morning, and really two questions. One builds on the other. But the first question is this: does God's sovereignty, does God's control affect the lives of unbelievers? We've seen in chapter 1 how God's control brings confidence to the lives of believers, God's chosen people. But does God's sovereignty affect the lives of unbelievers? And if it does, the second question builds on that. How does Daniel's theme of God's sovereignty touch the lives of unbelievers? How does God's sovereignty, his control, impact or affect the lives of unbelievers? So to answer that question this morning, I want to begin with this reminder. A couple weeks ago, when we began studying through Daniel, I noted this fact that Daniel writes his book in two languages. A little different from other books. Daniel writes in the Hebrew tongue for the Jews and the Aramaic tongue for the Gentiles. Chapters 1 and then chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. And then chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. I don't think that's a mistake. I think, if you can stick with me here, Daniel addressed his theme, God's sovereignty, to both Jew and Gentile, to both God's people and all people. Daniel wrote a divine perspective on history, and he wrote it in two languages to make it clear that God's view of history applies to both God's people as well as all people. Or we could use these categories. It applies to believers as well as unbelievers. So does God's sovereignty impact the lives of unbelievers? I think Daniel's point is, yes, it does. And that's really an important understanding to have, especially in our world today, because you've probably heard people say things like this. Well, that's good. That's your opinion, or that's your viewpoint. Or I'm glad you have that idea or that belief to put your faith in, but that's not what I believe. That's not where I'm at. Good for you. I'm glad for you. Maybe you've heard people say things like that. But Daniel's making it clear here, it doesn't matter what view you claim. There's only one view that's right, and that's God's view. The perspective of history we see in this book is not simply one of many possible views. It's the only right view for both the people of God as well as all people. Daniel's point to both Jew and Gentile is this: God controls this world and all it contains, period, full stop. So does God's sovereignty extend to the lives of unbelievers? Absolutely, whether they admit it or not. Well then, second question, how does it affect their lives? If God controls the lives of unbelievers as well as believers, or all people as well as just his people, what does that look like? And I would suggest that in this Aramaic portion before us, chapters 2 through 7, we see three specific sections, three ways that God's sovereignty affects the lives of unbelievers. And I want to give you those three this morning. So what we're doing is we're kind of starting big. There's two sections in Daniel, Hebrew and Aramaic. All right, we're in the Aramaic section. And what we're doing here is we're looking at how does God's sovereignty affect the lives of unbelievers? Because it does. And so three sections. The first section is chapters 2 through 4. And I would summarize that section with this proverb from Scripture. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God turns the heart of the king wherever he wants to. In chapters 2 through 4, I would put it this way. God turns the hearts of unbelievers. You ask, how does God's sovereignty affect the lives of unbelievers? Here's one way. God turns the hearts of unbelievers. Now that this section, chapters 2 through 4, covers a lot of written territory. And so we're going to come back to this in just a minute. And we're going to dig a little deeper into this section specifically. But the second section we see in this Aramaic portion is in chapters 5 through 6. So God turns the hearts of unbelievers. Well, how else does his sovereignty affect the lives of unbelievers? And this portion, this chapter 5 through 6, it illustrates the truth Daniel speaks of in Daniel 2 when he says this: God raises kings, he removes kings, and he sets up kings. So I'd put it this way. In chapter 5, we watch God remove Belteshazzar and his throne from the Babylonian realm. And then in chapter 6, we watch God raise and establish a new king, Darius the Mede. He removes kings and he sets up kings. So it'd be this: God prospers the lives of unbelievers. Too often, we look at those around us, those who are prospering, and we think it's just their intellectual ability or their good fortune. We even talk that way at times. But Daniel says, no, that's not the case. It is God. You look at the prosperity of those, even unbelievers around, and it's a testimony to this: God's control. The third section here is chapter 7. We have a shift in the content of the book. Chapter 7 moves from story or narrative and moves to prophecy or prediction of future events. And this section, this chapter, serves as a warning to all unbelieving nations to come. It puts all great kingdoms and kings, all realms, all rulers in their place. And the passage in Scripture that comes to mind as a description of this would be Psalm 2, 8 through 9, where God says of his Son, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that psalm ends with this word from God to any who would think themselves outside of God's control. You think God doesn't control your life? Well, here's how that psalm ends. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And so how does God's sovereignty affect the lives of unbelievers? Well, this third way is this: God judges the lives of unbelievers. And he has every right to do that as their creator. So Daniel writes a history that's addressing two groups of people: God's people and all other people. These are really the two groups of people we see today. You have God's people, You have everyone else. You have those who have come to faith in Christ alone for their salvation and those who have not. You have those who have been reconciled to God through Christ alone and those who have not. These are the two groups of people today. And Daniel says, here's a history, here's the perspective. God controls it all, and his control extends to even the lives of those who are unbelievers. And some might sit and scoff. Well, that's your perspective. That's your view. That's what Daniel said. But folks, we're not talking about a horizontal discussion here. We're not sitting down at a table, you and me, and I'm sharing with you my perspective and you're giving me your perspective. And what this is Daniel's joined the table and he's bringing to us not his idea. He's bringing to us a vertical discussion from God himself. This is God looking down at his creation and saying, this is how it's all working. I control it all, even the greatest among you. And when it comes to unbelievers, God alone turns the hearts. God alone prospers their lives, and God alone judges their end. All right, so that brings us to this first section, chapters 2 through 4. We're getting a little smaller. We're narrowing down. All right, two big sections. We're in the Aramaic. Three sections about how God's sovereignty affects the lives of unbelievers. And now we're narrowing into this first section, chapters 2 through 4. And I want to look at this passage this morning and watch God turn the heart of an unbeliever. These verses are 116 verses altogether in these three chapters. And I don't know this morning if you've ever looked at someone's life and thought, I don't know how in the world God could ever change their life. I don't know how God's going to get a hold of them. Or maybe you've even thought this, what would God have to do to get a hold of that individual? And I think our passage this morning, these 116 verses, provide us with some answers. At least give us a framework to work through that. This is a lengthy section, and it's quite varied. It's varied in its content. We're going to see stories. We're going to see dreams. We're going to see prophecy. We're going to see prayers. These three chapters consist of a lot of different content. But it's also a lengthy chapter section. Lengthy, not just in the number of verses or the length of writing, but also lengthy in the amount of time they cover. These three chapters, these 116 verses, cover possibly as much as 30 years. 30 years. If you look at me at Daniel 2 and verse 1, Daniel 2 opens up in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, real quick side note. If you're tracking with Daniel, you may kind of pull up there and pull a flag for a moment. Because we know Daniel came to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, and he came to Babylon and started a three-year term of education. At the end of those 3 years, he's put in front of the king to serve before Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 2, Daniel is now serving before Nebuchadnezzar. So those 3 years are done. And so you might sit there and say, wait a minute, I thought we're 3 years into the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. How come it says in the second year? And brief answer would be this, that it seems that when Daniel switched from the Hebrew tongue to the Aramaic, remember, he's changing his audience a little bit. He also moves to a little more of the Chaldean or Aramaic, Babylonian method of dating things. And they had a little different way of approaching the way they would date a king's reign. It has to do with how they count partial years of reign and all that. But suffice to say, that's the issue going on here in case that comes up in your mind. But Daniel 2 opens in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And in chapter 4, towards the end of this whole section, these three chapters, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar is sitting in his house at ease and in prosperity. That's verse 4 in chapter 4. And then down in verses 29 and 30, we're told that he's walking on the roof of his house and he looks out and says, oh, is this not great Babylon that I built? Now, the reason I bring that up is because we're talking about a period of Nebuchadnezzar's reign that seems to be very, very much at peace and prosperous, which would seem to match up more with the end of his life, toward the end of his reign. He spent the significant portion of the beginning of his reign solidifying his kingdom, defeating his enemies, building the city, and now, chapter 4, he's enjoying it all. So possibly as much as 30 years pass in these three chapters. But either way, we know it was more than just a couple of years. These chapters cover an extended period of time. Now, why do I say these three chapters are a unit? A couple of reasons. The first reason is because of the consistency, the constancy of one character in particular, and that character is Nebuchadnezzar. Aside from God himself, Nebuchadnezzar is the one constant character in all three chapters. Even the author of the book, Daniel, is noticeably absent in chapter 3. In fact, it's brought up a lot of questions. Where is Daniel when his friends are going through the fiery furnace? My point this morning is we're looking at three chapters that tell the story of Nebuchadnezzar, not the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not the story of Daniel, not the story of Babylon. It tells us the story of Nebuchadnezzar. So, we have two constant characters. But there's another reason I believe, two constant characters being God and Nebuchadnezzar. But there's another reason I believe these three chapters form one unit. And that is, each chapter follows a similar flow of thought and structure. So we have a story all about Nebuchadnezzar. And that story follows, has three kind of stories about this man. And I just want to show you this real quick, this structure, this flow of structure going on here. Each chapter opens up with some kind of story or explanation about something that Nebuchadnezzar experiences or does. So in chapter 2, for example, in verses 1 through 45, these verses record and describe Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. We'll get more into that in a minute. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 27, tell us of Nebuchadnezzar's statue and how he commands everyone to worship it, and these three young men are thrown into the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 33, is about Nebuchadnezzar's own recounting of a dream he had, as well as his arrogant pride and exaltation of himself. So all three of these stories tell us about Nebuchadnezzar, and what they're doing, if you read them entirely, they're building Nebuchadnezzar up to be the greatest man on earth. In chapter 2, we see a man who has the power of life and death over the smartest, best-trained minds in the world. In chapter 3, we see a man who builds a ginormous gold statue of himself, and then commands everyone to worship it. And in chapter 4, we're told of a man who's sitting literally at the peak of his power and prosperity. It's just mind-blowing what he's enjoying. And each story builds this man up so that when you get to the end, if you look at his life, you're going, this guy is the greatest guy in the earth, humanly speaking. Yet each story matches the greatness of earth's greatest individual against the greatness of God himself. And folks, every time the greatest man proves the smallest obstacle to God's control. So I would just ask you this morning, do you know any great individuals in this world? Do you know any great unbelievers in this world? Those who are great in wealth or power or fame? The truth is, we live in a world that's obsessed with greatness. Everyone wants to be great or stay great. We even have slogans flying around our nation right now along those lines. And the reality is, even the smallest individual among us thinks he or she is great in some way, some fashion. And yet, when the greatest of our greatness matches up against God's, we'll always be the smallest. So how does a great man, in this case a great unbeliever, respond to God's greatness? Well, each of these stories, as I said, each of them follows a similar pattern. And each story ends with a brief conclusion about Nebuchadnezzar's response. So you've got a big portion that tells us about Nebuchadnezzar, and then a little portion tells us about his response. This is why I'm saying it's a one package. All three chapters, one package. At the end of chapter 2, I won't read all these verses, but at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 46, we're told he fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered to him. And the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." And then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts. All right, here's the first observation to make. This conclusion records Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging God. But he's still pretty focused on Daniel, the human factor in this. It's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar looks at Daniel and says, "Oh, your God's pretty great, but I want to honor you. You're the man here, and I want to give you your reward." But Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God. The second chapter, let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Let me just start reading this. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their house laid in ruins." All right, here's the point. Nebuchadnezzar has moved from just acknowledging God to now he's allowing the worship of God. He's still kind of looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and wow, these guys, wow, they stood up firm and strong, but you guys have a great God. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow you to worship your God, and if anyone resists you or pushes back on this, they're going to have to deal with me. So he acknowledges God. Now he's allowing worship of God. But let's go to the third one here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." All right, let's just drop down to the last verse. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble." All right, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God first time. Chapter 3, now he's allowing the worship of God. But folks, what we have now is Nebuchadnezzar has moved to this. He's accepted God as the King of heaven. These three chapters are a unit, and they show us a process. They show progression. They show a man in whom God is moving. They show a man whose heart God is turning. Sometimes God's sovereignty affects an unbelieving life by turning the heart. One poet of our own poets has stated it so well. He said, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." That's what's happening here. God takes his time turning the heart of this king. If you were Daniel, or if you're one of those three Hebrew men, you're probably sitting there living through this period of time and going, "Nothing's happening. How could you not change? What's going on with Nebuchadnezzar?" Maybe even giving up. "Oh, forget it. He's a hopeless case." But something is happening. A process of God moving a heart from unbelief to belief in God. What is the control, the sovereignty of God look like in the life of an unbeliever? Well, it looks like God turning the heart of an unbeliever to himself. And so I want to ask the question this morning. Here's where we get into the message this morning. That's the introduction. Sorry, long way to get to this point. But really felt like we need to have that groundwork. All right, we started big, Hebrew Aramaic. God's dealing with unbelievers and believers. He's controlling all. Well, how does he do that in the life of unbelievers? We looked at three sections. We're going to come back to those sections. But we're now in these chapters 2 through 4. They're a unit. We've looked at that. Common characters all the way through. Looked at the similarity in structure. And they're showing this progression happening. All right, there's a process happening. So the question I want to ask this morning is this. What does that process look like when God turns a heart? Maybe you've even asked that question. God, what's it going to look like for you to change that life? Or maybe you're going through something in your own life and you're asking, Lord, what's it look like? So this morning, I'd like to look at a message entitled, When God Turns a Heart. And the first component, I want to jump right in. The first component, when God turns a heart, we see in chapter 2. And it's this component. When God turns a heart, he begins with revelation. And that's really what we see in chapter 2. In verse 1, we read this. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And that begins an avalanche of events in this chapter that all revolve around both knowing and showing the interpretation of this dream. In verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar admits, my spirit is troubled to know the dream. I want to know about this. Verses 4 through 7, the king and his Chaldean wise men, they're verbally sparring with one another. The king wants to know, and they're saying, well, tell it, give us a little hint here. He says, oh, no, not going to do that. And they're arguing about this, and these verses 4 through 7, you see this idea of knowing and showing the interpretation over and over again. Make known, show me. And the Chaldeans finally admit, we can't do this. And so the king says, fine, you're dead. Execute them all. And Daniel prudently says, hey, can you give us a little time, king? And verse 16 says, he asks for that time that he might show the interpretation to the king. We're still concerned about this revelation. And what does it mean? What's going on here? So Daniel prays. And in verse 19, we read this. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel. And Daniel prays in verses 22 through 23 these kinds of words. God reveals deep and hidden things. God knows what's in the darkness. He goes on to say, God, you have given me wisdom. God, you have now made known to me what we asked of you. You made known to us the king's matter. What do they need? Revelation. What's God giving? Revelation. What are they thanking God for? Revelation. And when Daniel goes back to the king in verse 28, he says this, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And Daniel goes on to communicate God's revelation to the king. When God turns a heart, he always begins by revealing himself to that heart. And he does so really through two primary means of revelation. We have terms for these means. One type of revelation is general revelation. Psalm 19 speaks of this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You walk out into creation, and it's this. It's one large voice telling you, there's a God. Romans 1, verse 20 says, that God has shown men and women certain invisible attributes of himself, specifically, his power and his deity. He's strong and he's God. You say, well, how's he shown us that? How do we know that? And the passage goes on to say this, that he's shown us this. They're clearly perceived in the things he has made. You look at the world around us. You look at the trees and the skies and the universe. You look at our bodies and the makeup of our physical being. There is a God with power. That's general revelation, and it speaks to us every day. But there's also another kind of revelation. It's special or specific revelation. Psalm 19, that same passage that shows us general revelation, shows us that same special revelation, goes into the Word of God. There's some other means of special revelation recorded in Scripture. Dreams and visions, like we see here in Daniel, God is at times used. He's used miracles or the visit of angels. Special revelation would include God himself being revealed in the person of his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. But Peter comes to us in 1 Peter in the New Testament, and he says this, look, there's a lot of ways God reveals himself, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. And it's this, it is the word of God, it is the Scripture itself. And so today, the way God reveals himself to us specifically, specially, primarily, is through the Bible, his word. And folks, this has always been the case. When God turns a heart, he always starts by revealing himself. That African theologian, Augustine, of the early church, he grew up and his mother taught him the word of God. As he became a young man, went off to college, trained, he sat under the preaching of a man by the name of Ambrose of Milan. And it was Romans 13, a verse from Romans 13, God's word, that actually brought Augustine to saving faith. God's revelation of himself. Martin Luther is given revelation from God. He goes to the Word of God. He starts to study the Psalms and the book of Romans. And God reveals himself. He reveals Martin Luther's sin. And he reveals the way of salvation. And there's no doubt that if you're in Christ this morning, you're sitting here and you have faith in Jesus Christ. At some point, you can think back probably to a point in your life or something in your life or someone in your life who brought you the revelation of God through his word. Or maybe you were reading the Bible one day and just a verse just the Lord brought to your heart. And he showed you himself. That's the way he always works. When God turns a heart, he begins by revealing himself. And folks, it's not a one and done deal. It's not he just does it one time and then now we move on. He reveals himself all throughout the process. We see that with Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 3, God continues to reveal himself through the steadfast testimony of three young men, but also by giving Nebuchadnezzar a vision of a fourth person in that furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says, hey, didn't we throw three guys in there? I'm seeing four, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. So God reveals himself there, and in chapter 4, God reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar again with another vision, another dream, and then even speaks directly to Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar boasts about his great kingdom, God looks down and he says, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, that's enough. Typically, when God reveals himself to an unbelieving heart, it's that the view is so different from what we've believed all along. It runs so opposite to everything we've known and been taught and practiced. It creates turmoil. And so it should be no surprise when we come to the second component in chapter 3. When God turns a heart, he begins by revealing himself to that heart. But secondly, chapter 3 shows us that when God turns a heart, there's also this component, opposition. And chapter 3 contains an amazing story. But the amazing story is not primarily three men in a fiery furnace and they walk out alive and okay. The amazing story actually starts in verse 1, where a king who was just given a revelation from God just shortly before, don't know exactly how long before, but wasn't that long removed, we don't believe, where that king sets up a large giant statue of himself and calls everyone to fall down and worship it. It's amazing. Nebuchadnezzar stands up, and the rest of the story records Nebuchadnezzar's arrogant opposition to God's revelation. He arranges this atrocious penalty for anyone who will not worship him. You'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. And when three young men refuse to bow the knee, We're told Nebuchadnezzar responded this with verse 13, with fury. And verse 19 says, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury and the expression of his face was changed. You know, when unbelievers, when people come up against God's great control of their lives, it's like hitting a wall. And very often, when they hit that wall, it's so frustrating, so maddening, they raise their fists and they just pound in fury on the fact, God controls my life. And when God turns a heart, you should be prepared for opposition and anger. One's greatness has been challenged. One's pride has been threatened. One's comfort or wisdom or ease or success or prosperity begins to shake at God's revelation of himself. So don't be surprised if you tell someone about God or Christ or salvation and they get really angry. Don't be surprised if someone comes to you and says, I'm struggling, I've got some issues going on in my life, and you come to them with the word of God, and you come with truth, and you offer them the truth, and they respond with fury and rage. Who are you? What do you think you're doing? And their face actually changes in fury towards you. Who do you think you are? Don't be surprised when someone blatantly disobeys God's word in outright opposition to his truth. When God turns a heart, this is very often what is displayed. And unfortunately, the adage is still true, that the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And the third component that exists when God turns a heart, he reveals himself. And to that revelation, often opposition. But the third component is in chapter 4, and really comes in the very last word. We see it in the last word of Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter, humble. Humiliation. God turns a heart from unbelief to belief through humiliation. And this really is clearly what we're seeing in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar actually recounts this himself. This is incredible. If you understand the day in which Nebuchadnezzar lived, here's a king who lived in a day where, as king, you would inscribe in stone your victories. We actually have records of kings who recorded their victories by carving it into stone. And they were often embellished, made to look bigger and better than anything that anyone could have thought of. And here's a king who's now inscribing a record for himself, and it's not a good record. It's not, look how great I am. It is a record of humiliation. Something happened. And this chapter opens with what we saw previously. Nebuchadnezzar is enjoying peace and prosperity in his kingdom. And he has a dream which Daniel interprets for him. It speaks of a time to come when Nebuchadnezzar would be cut down like a tree. And about 12 months after that, Nebuchadnezzar's out in the palace one day, and he looks out and he says these words in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my power and for the glory of my majesty? And God has frankly had enough. Nebuchadnezzar has been made aware of God. He knows he's a great God. And God has had enough with him. He should have known better than to think his success was by his own hand or for his own glory. And God takes Nebuchadnezzar to the lowest place he can go. He lives the life of an irrational animal for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar has no glory. He has no wisdom. He has no wealth. He has no power. He's like a beast that perishes. And when God turns a heart, there comes a time when that heart must humble itself before the mighty hand of God. And woe to the heart that will not humble itself. God's made himself known, and there's been war and conflict over this soul of mine. Who will own the heart? And for a heart to turn, there must be a humbling. The knee must bow to God's reign. The mouth must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And folks, this humiliation is not God's playing with his creation. Let's just be clear. This is not God sitting in heaven just bottoming people out for fun. Ooh, let's look and see how far they can go down. The humiliation God is pursuing is a humbling of the mindset that says, I'm in control. I'm in charge. I am great. And God says, I'm sorry. For this to work, this relationship with you and me, you can't think like that. Because it's not true. When God turns a heart, count on the need to be humbled. I think we see this so well in the life of a hardened Roman soldier in Acts 16. A man who finds himself in front of a God-destroyed jail and the prisoners potentially free. God's made himself very clearly known. And that man falls down and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And the response from Paul is this: "If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved." What's Paul doing there? He's calling for a verbal humbling of the soul from a life that would have called Caesar Lord. And that would have been taught that resurrection was foolishness and impossible. And Paul's saying, look, you've got to humble yourself and go against everything you've been taught and learned all of your life. Here's the truth. Jesus is Lord, and he's alive. When God turns a heart, count on the need to be humbled. And again, the reason for that is unbelief grows out of pride that I know better than God. I can figure out life. I can reason and rationalize through the issues and complexities of existence. And before God can turn a heart to belief and faith in him, the unbelief must be humbled. You can't think that way because it's not true. Does God control the lives? Does God's control affect the lives of unbelievers? Absolutely. One of the things God does is to turn the hearts of kings as well as commoners. He turns them from unbelief to belief. And when God turns a heart, it's a process that may take hours or years. But it's a process that will always begin and consist of God's revelation of himself. So don't, folks, don't be surprised when hearts turn slowly. We get impatient. We think because we shared the word of God with someone or because we came to a fellow believer with the truth and they haven't done anything with it, we think, ugh, this is worthless. Don't be surprised when it takes 5, 10, 30 years for God to turn a heart. The wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Be faithful like Daniel to communicate God's message to those around you. And when God turns a heart, it's a process that will result in some type of opposition. Sometimes strong external displays and sometimes silent internal resistance. So believers, don't be surprised when hearts turn sullenly. When that person you're talking to gets irritated because you keep coming with the truth. But somehow, for some reason, they keep coming back to you and asking for more answers. Be faithful like Daniel and his friends to unswervingly stand for the truth and be compassionate toward those God's turning. And when God turns a heart, it's a process that will require some form of humiliation. Hearts must be humbled in order to return. So don't be surprised when larger than life becomes smaller than dust. When great men and women fall and are crumbled and are just washed out. Don't look down on them as not worthy of your time now. When they were wealthy and famous, sure, go after them and talk to them, want to be their friends, but now they're humbled, they're low, they're weak. Don't turn away. It's noticeable that Daniel stuck with Nebuchadnezzar all through those 7 years. He's still there serving for the king when Nebuchadnezzar comes back to his senses. In conclusion, I want to close with this thought, because we could think about this just from the vantage point of when God turns the heart of an unbeliever. But folks, when God turns the hearts of believers, these things are also true. This process of revelation, opposition, humiliation is the same process God is going through in our lives as he molds and shapes us in holiness. He reveals some truth to us from his word. Maybe a sin in our lives, or a habit of our hearts, or a thought in our minds, or a pattern of speech from our tongues. He brings someone into our lives who speaks the truth, or we go to find some help for something, and a believer, a fellow believer, gives us some good counsel from the word of God. What's happening? God's revealing himself. And yet, how often does this happen? We resist. We respond with anger. Who do you think you are? That's not what I need. Give me help. And our visage, our face changes. Our fury shows itself, and we start spreading gossip about that person. You I can't believe what that person just said. Can you believe? We think how we're living works just fine. Thank you very much, God. We don't like others telling us what's wrong. Folks, that is nothing but chapter 3 all over again. You are opposing God's work in your life. And mark it down. If you are God's child, God will shape you. He will work holiness. He is bent on it. And the larger our opposition grows, the harder will be our fall when he finally humbles us. Don't oppose the word of God working in your heart. So I'll close with these words from Hosea. He's speaking to God's people, and they're words that are not just for the Jews, but they are for all God's people to hear and to heed. He says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What promise is there for us? Come, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord." This is what happens when God graciously turns the heart. Let's pray.